Would you join me as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word? Father, thank You for being such an awesome God. Thank You for prayer. My Lord, that's how we speak to You. Thank You for the instruction You give us on how to pray and all the ramifications that go along with it, Lord. I pray that our hearts and ears would be open as we go through Your Word today. Father, I ask You to help me as always, Lord, to speak the Word. But only You could touch a heart and open it. And that's what we pray, Father. That we just not hear the Word, Lord, but that we receive it well and act upon it in such a way that brings You honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The parables are really an awesome set of stories spoken primarily of by Jesus in all the Bible, although He wasn't the only one. We already had talked about that. And they're really tremendous teachings by our Lord on, they cover just about every subject we could imagine on how to live and how to live in such a way that we have abundant life and we glorify our Lord. Of course, that's what life is all about. Well, in our text this morning, the first 13 verses in chapter 11 of Luke are probably the clearest and most encouraging instructions on prayer in the Bible. The instructions include how to pray, what man's part is in prayer, and then God's part in prayer. So we have a clearer picture on what is involved. And as we look at the instructions on how to pray, it's very interesting to note that Jesus was a gifted teacher who amazed everyone who listened to Him, including the teachers of Israel. He accurately interpreted the scriptures and often corrected the religious leaders of His day. Yet, the disciples didn't ask to teach them how to teach. We also note that Jesus had the ability to draw large crowds and hold their interest. Yet there's no record of His disciples asking, "Lord, teach us how to draw a crowd." The interesting part is the exact opposite is true in today's church world. Today, being a good teacher, and especially the ability to draw large crowds to have a big church, is a big thing in church life, and there are volumes of books written on how to accomplish this. Instead, the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And it makes you wonder, well, why prayer? Why prayer? Now, it's a well-known fact that in the American churches, prayer meetings are rarely held, and when they are held, they're poorly attended. That's just the truth. You know this as well as I do. It seems as though all the emphasis, at least in the American church, is on drawing crowds, and they use all kinds of means to accomplish this, one of them being entertainment worship. We have rock bands, we have strobe lights, we have smoke. We have all kinds of little things that will get today's culture's attention. Even speaking messages are reduced to 30 minutes or less, and most of them contain videos and stories instead of scripture. Sad but true. In fact, the exact opposite of what the disciples were interested in. And then we wonder sometimes, why was the early church so powerful and so successful, and today's church seems to be lagging and dead? I think the answer is right here. I mean, my goodness, and when we did the Gates of Hell and my research, I shared with you how churches have huge playgrounds for kids, video games along the wall, all of these things just to get people in. They have stores now in the church facility just to get the folks into the door. It seems, though, that American Christians are more interested in this than what Jesus said the house of God should be like. He said in Matthew 20:13, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Well, I'd like to suggest three reasons why the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." First, I believe as you look through the gospel accounts and consider that these men spent the greater part of time with Jesus, there's no way they could have noticed that Jesus often prayed. He prayed before important decisions. He often prayed all night long. He would not let anything stop him from prayer, to the point where the disciples realized that prayer wasn't just something Jesus put into his daily agenda, but that he was actually a man of prayer. It was through prayer they realized, I assume, that Jesus got his strength for life and ministry, his direction, his communication from God, and they wanted that for themselves. Second, there's no doubt in my mind they recognized the intimacy Jesus had with his Father in prayer, and that when he prayed, things happened. And they wanted that as well. And third, it was a custom of the day that teachers would instruct their disciples on how to pray, just as John the Baptist taught his disciples, and so they wanted the same for themselves. And so Jesus taught them how to pray. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say." Or as Matthew's gospel puts it, "Pray then in this way." Now, it's important to realize here that Jesus' intention was not to teach them some rote prayer. We know this because in Matthew 6:7, he said, "When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words." So he wasn't saying to them, "Look, every time you pray, you have to use these exact words." Instead, he was suggesting a pattern of prayer. He taught them that there was more to prayer than just asking God for things. I would say the average Christian spends the bulk of their prayer time asking God for things. And Jesus brought out that there's so much more to prayer than just that. He taught them how to have a balanced prayer life that would include praise. Verse 2, he said this, "Father, hallowed be your name." That idea of the word hallowed teaches that God's holiness, it's his majesty. It teaches reverence to the person that we're directing our prayers to. And then he taught them in a prayer pattern how to have a submissive spirit when he said to them, "Pray in this way, your kingdom come." And Matthew added, "Your will be done." The focus is that we are God's subjects. It's his kingdom and it's his will that is to be obeyed. Therefore, we need to be in submission to God. And then he teaches them that prayer should include the element of provision when he said in verse 3, "Give us this day, each day, our daily bread." We are to recognize that God is the source and sustainer of life. What did Jesus say? "I am the what? The bread of life." And equally important in a balanced prayer life comes the idea of praying for forgiveness. Verse 4. "And forgive us our sins." See, that's the easy part, right? It's easy to say, "God, forgive me." Because we know we're fallible, we have sin natures, we make mistakes. And so we go to God and we say, "Forgive us." But God didn't end it there. He said, "For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And the whole purpose behind here is that just like God forgives us time and time and time again, so are we to forgive others. That's the hard part that many believers struggle with, is forgiving someone else who possibly hurt them in some way. And then he concludes the prayer with the idea of protection when he said in 4b, and lead us not into temptation. Now, to be sure, lead us not into temptation does not imply that God entices us to do evil. Dr. John Walvoord explains this particular phrase, meaning this: Jesus' followers ought to pray that they be delivered from situations that would cause them to sin. Matthew's version added, but deliver us from evil. Now, temptation itself is not sinful. The word simply means to test or to prove. However, it can be an enticement to sin or a test to prove character, depending upon who is initiating it. That's crucial. Okay? James explains this and helps us to get a better picture of this. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he said, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. You see, James' use of temptation has the design of making one fall or to commit evil. And he said, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You see, Satan's design is to tempt us to fall, to sin. God's design is to test us, to develop character. We're to conform to the image of his Son. And that's what the whole sanctification process is all about, for us to develop and become more and more like Christ and less like ourselves. So we see that the content of praise, submission, provision, forgiveness, and protection accomplishes three basic things. Number one, it's to help us develop a balanced prayer life instead of just asking God for things. It's to help us take the focus entirely off of ourselves and consider others as well. And third, it's to help us develop a deeper and more intimate relationship with God. Now think about it. Prayer is speaking to God. It's speaking to God. He then explains the importance and power of prayer with two very powerful illustrations. Verses 5 through 8 explain man's part in prayer and encourages believers to continue praying and to pray with confidence. Continue praying and pray with confidence. And then verses 11 to 13 explain God's part in prayer, and it describes the benefits of prayer, of how God is so far superior than an earthly father in wanting to help his children. And both of these illustrations center in on verses 9 and 10, which teach us to ask, seek, and knock. Now this brings us to man's part in prayer. Here's where Jesus shows the importance of prayer with a parable of the friends at midnight or the friend in need. This particular parable has different names depending on what it may say in your Bible or what you may read about it. But regardless of the name, the purpose of the parable is to encourage believers to keep praying, and Jesus uses three friends to illustrate this. This brings us to the parable opening with the request, verses 5 and 6. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now here Jesus uses this illustration as a contrast of an earthly father with our heavenly father. Greek scholar Trench points out that he goes from the worst to the better. He describes the behavior of a man who was both a friend and a father, as someone who didn't want to be bothered. And the text contrasts him with our Heavenly Father, who wants us to come to him in prayer. Just as Paul wrote in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Pretty simple. But you know, like all things, there are directives to follow. There are directives to follow because God will not be abused, he will not be manipulated, and he will not be mocked. So it does well to pay special attention to what the scriptures say about certain things such as prayer. Now, in this parable, a man travels and reaches his friend at midnight. At midnight. The right reason for arriving at midnight is debatable. Some say people traveled at night to avoid the heat of the day. Others say that the elevation of central Palestine and the breeze along the coast made traveling during the day easier and more customary. And besides, traveling at night could be dangerous and was therefore was not recommended. But see, what catches me in these in the scriptures is these little things like, why did Jesus say specifically at midnight? Why midnight? When he could have said he arrived at his friend's home late in the evening or he arrived when his friend was sleeping. No, he didn't say that. He said he arrived at midnight. Now, during those days, it was very different than today. There wasn't all the IT. People didn't have different rooms to go into. You didn't have radio, TV. You didn't have any of this stuff. It was pretty much early to rise, early to bed, and early to rise culture. People didn't travel at night very often like we would today. So why midnight? Why midnight? Now, scripturally, some very interesting and very powerful things happened at midnight. For example, God warned Pharaoh before he executed the 10th plague that at midnight he would visit the land of Egypt. And it was precisely at midnight that the angelic destroyer went through Egypt and destroyed all the firstborn who were not covered with the blood of the Lamb. In Judges 16, the Philistines were waiting to trap Samson in the city of Gaza. They felt they had him trapped because the city gates were locked. But the scriptures say, at midnight, Samson rose and with his great strength, he ripped the gates and posts out of the ground and carried them away. Job tells us in chapter 34, at midnight, people are shaken and pass away. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, the text tells us that the bridegroom comes when least expected, he says, with a shout at when? Midnight. In Acts 20, Paul prolonged his message until when? Midnight. In Acts 27, when the sailors lost all hope to live, it was at midnight that they realized they were approaching land and would be saved. In Psalm 119, the psalmist rose at midnight to pray and give thanks. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas in jail did what? They rose at midnight to pray and give thanks to God. So yes, scripturally, things happen at midnight. Our own missionary in India, Thomas Samuel, who I believe is definitely a man of prayer, wrote a small book emphasizing the importance of praying at midnight. This is what he said in his book. Satan seems to rule the night hours while the Christians are sound asleep. He would often say, Satan's working, Christians are sleeping. The midnight hour, he said, is very significant both physically and spiritually because it is the hour that divides the day and night, darkness and light. Very powerful thoughts in Scripture. He also noted what Jesus said late in the evening just before his arrest. Now, just to bring to your attention what happened, Jesus finished his meal with his disciples and goes off to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He goes to pray, comes back, he finds his disciples sleeping. He goes to pray again, comes back, still finds them sleeping. He's praying. Then all of a sudden, Judas arrives with a Roman soldiers and temple guards, and they confront Jesus in the garden, ready to arrest him. And this is what Jesus said to them just before his arrest in Luke 22:53. He said, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Now, I want you to note the association of this hour and the power of darkness. As you study the events that took place that evening, including his often and late praying episodes, and then the events leading up to his arrest, it is very possible that this hour that Jesus referred to when he was arrested was, as Thomas thinks, midnight. Midnight. In his book, Thomas said, "The midnight hour is the time all satanic agents like witches, wizards, sorcerers, enchanters, diviners, cults, and counterfeit angels operate against their victim." Now, based on the biblical evidence, things do happen at midnight. And I believe Jesus used the word midnight in here to reinforce that things happen when you are persistent in your prayer life. That's the connection I make to the midnight hour. And the reason Jesus used that exact word in this parable. But whatever the reason, you would have to admit that midnight was an unreasonable hour to call and a most inconvenient time for his friend to help him. It was an hour when he would be in bed and his house would be shut. The traveler was no doubt tired and hungry, and he expected to be cared for properly. The host had no bread to serve him, so he goes to his friend's house and said to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And this led to the refusal. Verse 7. And from inside, he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Now note here, please, this is important. Note this again. There's so many little things. You know, God's word is filled with jewels. You just have to find them. I want you to notice in this illustration, Christ was highlighting a request for a need, not a want. That puts a whole different emphasis on the parable. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. And at first, the request seems to fall on deaf ears. Now remember, homes and culture was very different than what we're used to now. Many of the homes were one-room dwellings. Maybe there would be a loft up top. And probably most of the children, if not the parents as well, would sleep on the floor on mats. The doors would be bolted. There would usually be 2 rings on the inside, and they would slide a beam through there to bolt the door shut. So for this father to get up at this hour, tiptoe his way through everything and remove that bolt, he no doubt would have woken up everyone in the house. Everyone in the house. And so the father's answer was, "Don't bother me. Don't bother me." Now, a response like that would certainly discourage a person from asking for anything, just like having no answer in prayer can often discourage believers from continuing to pray. I wonder how many of you have been praying the same prayer for years, and it seems to you like either God hasn't heard or God hasn't answered. This parable is meant for you. His reason for the refusal was, "Hey, my house is shut. My house is shut, we're in bed, and you're just too late. You're just too late." And Jesus wanted to make the point that with his Father, it's never too late to call. His house is never shut. And his Father never sleeps. This is what Moses shared with the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:7. He said, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him?" Whenever we call on him. And this brings us to the persistence in verse 8. Jesus said, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Jesus explained that while the friend, and this is true, I mean, it's very clear in the parable, the friend did not get up at midnight for the sake of friendship. Friendship apparently had no bearing on the man's actions. But Jesus said he'll get up out of bed because of the persistence of the caller and will give him what he needs. Now, it's important to understand, too, that hospitality was a crucial part of the Jewish culture, and Jewish laws of hospitality made two important demands. Number one, that a man with a visitor must provide for his newly arrived guest. And number two, the friend must help his neighbor with a request for food. So this was a dilemma for both the friend who had the visitor and the friend whose family was asleep. Now, although most homes in that day, remember, there was no refrigeration, you didn't cook more than you would use during that day, very likely that most homes would have finished their bread supply before retiring for the evening. But in a small village or with a friend, a group of friends, they might know who had bread left over. And so serving a guest a fresh load was an act of hospitality, and failure to do this was considered an insult, not only by the host, but also by the community. Therefore, the community itself was on the hook here to be hospitable. Now, I want you to note the motive for the giving here. This word persistence is only used here in the New Testament, and it means it has a double meaning. One is boldness, and the other is shamelessness. Boldness and shamelessness. And the term either refers to the boldness of the knocker who persisted, who wouldn't be shamed by having nothing to offer his visitor, or by the friend who wouldn't get up at night to help so that he wouldn't be shamed and thought of as a terrible host by the community he lived in. Or both. Personally, I think the illustration applied to both of them. And the point is this. These men responded not according to friendship or love, but according to their nature, which was pride. Neither wanted to be shamed, either by the other or within the community. Friendship, love, and concern for the traveler had nothing to do with it. I mean, it couldn't be clearer. And in the same way that these men would respond according to their nature, Jesus is saying our Heavenly Father will respond according to his nature, which is love. God is love. He cares for his people. He will not respond according to shame, because there is no evil in God. Everything he does is right because he's holy, just, and righteous. And so the whole point is we could expect a whole different reception from our Heavenly Father than we will with any humans, regardless of the situation. You see, that's why Jesus is saying, stay close to God. Stay close to God. I think that's a very good question to ask ourselves. You should do that. Take inventory in your own assessment. Based on your prayer life and how you respond to the Word of God, do you feel you're close to God? Or is God just something that we use when we need Him? How many times have I seen folks get in trouble or get sick, and all of a sudden, God is the most important person in the world? And then as soon as the problem goes away, or the illness subsides, the relationship goes back to the way it was before. Pretty much devoid of a solid relationship with God. You see, this is what Jesus is trying to get at here. It's the undercurrent in this parable. Where do you stand with God? I think that's a tremendous question we should ask ourselves. And look, folks, you know, let's be honest. I mean, I've been guilty of this, too. I've experienced exactly what I just shared with you. It doesn't mean I'm not working on it, okay? But I'm telling you, this is very easy for us humans to do. But God's not a yo-yo that we pull out of our pocket and flip a little when we need Him. Jesus is trying to teach His disciples, and of course all of those who read this, that we ought to develop an intimate relationship with God. Stay close to Him. Stay close to Him. This brings us to the promise. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, "So," in other words, based on this, "I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now listen, this is so beautiful. What a beautiful parable. The asking, seeking, and knocking are metaphors that open the floodgates of heaven. Just think about it like that. Okay? Ask implies humility. It's the realization that I cannot bring this about in my power. I can't do this. I have to come to you, Lord. The seeking is asking plus action. You see, you have to do something. You have to do something. Seeking requires effort. Let me give you an example. You shouldn't ask God for a deep knowledge of the Bible without having the willingness to diligently search it and study it. Action. In other words, God wants us to be moving cars, not parked cars. Some folks just pray, and do absolutely nothing to help their cause. I love what Thomas would say time and time again. Do what you can, God will do what you cannot. And God will not do for you what you could do for yourself. And so the whole idea is to be actively engaged according to the Word of God as the motivator and the instruction for life, to be doing something that pleases God. That's the whole key. That's the whole key. How many times have you heard me say, if your heart's desire is to please God, all kinds of things would fall by the wayside. All kinds of things would fall by the wayside. Knocking is the asking plus the action plus the persevering. The present tense of these three verbs mean keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. I like the way someone else put it. I don't know who. I don't remember where I got it, but I put it in here. So hopefully make a point. It goes like this. Pray. Pray often. Pray with sincerity and seriousness. Pray. Pray again. Make a business of prayer and be earnest in it. Be earnest in it. The meaning here is just don't go to God when you have emergencies, but keep in constant communication with Him through prayer. Jesus called this abiding in Him in John 15. And Paul exhorted believers in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, it is true that sometimes in God's wisdom and sovereignty, he simply does not answer prayer immediately. Now, look, I want you to keep this in mind when you pray. Okay, we're going to talk about a little bit more of this. God knows better. Do you believe that? You see, if you really believe God knows better than you, and he's always going to work out all things for the good, that's such an encouragement to keep praying. And then there's the area of trust. Do I trust that God is wiser than I am, that he knows best, and he's not going to do anything that's going to hurt me? So if God is not answering me, there must be a good reason. There must be a good reason. This parable deals with all of this. Now, I want to share this illustration with you. This was so powerful. I read this some years ago. I read it in a book that dealt with out-of-body experiences. Now, whether this is true or not, this is what this person believed, but it brings home a powerful point. There was a young man in his early 20s who was living the kind of life that his parents were not proud of. He got into an accident, was in a hospital. Next thing he knows, he sees himself above his body, and all of a sudden, he's descending into a very deep, dark pit. And on the way down, he hears grotesque cries for help and mercy, and he sees these grotesque figures, and he's almost nearing the bottom, and he looks up, and he sees this thin thread holding him up, preventing him from falling. And in his desperation, he cries out to Jesus, "Help me." And suddenly, he sees a man in white right in front of him, and he's begging him to help him. "Please get me out of here. The only thing that's preventing me from falling into this hole is this thin thread." And the man turned to him and said, "That thread is your mother's prayers." I thought that was a pretty powerful. For those of us who have loved ones that are not saved, it really brought the point home. Now, the everyone who asks of verse 10 refers only to the Father's children. We gotta understand this, okay? Those who are not God's children, those who are not born again, cannot go to him as a father to their child. In the Gospel of John, Jesus made a very clear point that there are two fathers. One is our heavenly Father and one is the devil. Each have children. This is what he said in John 8, verses 42 and 44. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." And then he makes the contrast. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So to be sure, God doesn't hear all the prayers that are offered up to him by non-believers, except in the case of a cry for salvation. Also, in the context here, and other texts regarding prayer, there's the whole idea that we have a right idea, a right attitude in our prayer so that the asking, seeking, and knocking are in alignment with God's will. You see, when this happens, God hears our prayers. First, most people want to know, or they'll question, "God, are you hearing me?" Well, here's scripture. 1 John 5:14. "This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." What's the key there? His will. His will. John 14:13. Jesus said what? "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." But the problem is you can't end the verse there. He said, "So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So the key behind the "that will I do" is asking in Jesus' name, in other words, or praying. Think about, would Jesus pray this prayer that I'm praying? And does my prayer glorify God? You see? 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because what? We keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. You see, I just said earlier, if man's greatest desire is to please God, all kinds of things fall away and good things happen. Because if your desire was ultimately to please God, you wouldn't be asking for anything that might not please Him. Therefore, and this is important, the ask, seek, and knock of verse 9 is not a blank check to get whatever we want. James said it so well in chapter 4, verse 3. He said, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, folks, to be sure, and I want to get this in here, there are other reasons why God may not hear or answer prayer. And these need to be considered. Sin in the heart. Psalm 66:18. Refusal to hear God's word. Proverbs 28:9. You know, folks who don't want to read God's word but do a lot of praying, I would encourage you to rethink that. Okay? Growing apart from God. Isaiah 29:13. But see, this is all what I said about you're not going to mock God. No one. We have to follow God's instructions in order to optimize our prayer life. Living in sin, Isaiah 59:2. That's a big one. Living in sin. I say this so often. This is like robbing a bank and then asking God for direction on how to spend the money. You know? Sounds stupid, doesn't it? But how about the man who's committing adultery and then prays for a good divorce? Or how about the guy who lies and cheats at work and then he prays that God would bless him and his family? Pride, Luke 18. Lack of faith, Hebrew 11. And a bad relationship between a husband and wife, 1 Peter 3:7. You see, the whole point is, and this is what so many folks just do, and this is why it's so important to be in a teaching church. I believe this with all my heart. What people do is they take a phrase or a verse, let it stand by themselves and think, well, I'm going to pray this and God's just going to open the floodgates of heaven. And you have to take the whole counsel of God into consideration when you do anything. So if you are interested in praying, which you should be, my goodness, if you don't pray, it means you never talk to God. What kind of a relationship would that? Take a husband and wife. If the husband or wife don't speak to each other, what kind of a marriage would that be? So we have to take the whole counsel of God into consideration, as I said, to optimize our prayer life. Now think about, what did Jesus say? I said to you, right? If our desire is to please God, a whole lot of things are going to happen that are good. What did Jesus say? He prayed all the time, and what did He say? I always do the things that please my Father. When Jesus prayed, things happened. You see? So now, it's like, okay, we hear this. What are we going to do? Is it going to change our prayer life or will it not? That's up to you. And it brings us to the last part this morning is God's part in prayer. And Jesus points out the generosity of the Father in verses 11 and 12. He says, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? You see, these examples reinforce that God is willing to respond very kindly to our requests. And then Jesus points out the greatness of the giving. Verse 13. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I know that verse puzzles some folks, but I want you to notice the contrast Jesus made between an earthly father here and our heavenly Father. And he's certainly saying here, if you are evil, in other words, earthly fathers are evil. He doesn't mean evil in the sense that you want to harm your children. Yes, is that true for some folks? Yes, just read the news. But that's not the norm. What he meant by evil is you have a sin nature and you sin. And this is in contrast to a heavenly Father who is perfect and sinless. And the whole idea here is how much more does our heavenly Father want to do for his children, us, than an earthly father would ever think or be able to do for his children. See, that should be the biggest encouragement of all. God wants the very best for us. He said what? In Jeremiah, I have a plan for you. It's a good plan. It's a plan to prosper you. Talk to him. Talk to him. And then he says the great gift the Father gives is the Holy Spirit. Well, he was talking about food. Now, why does he switch to the Holy Spirit? Well, because he's the source of all goodness and blessings. The Christian cannot live his life without the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely necessary. The Holy Spirit's role is to shape every believer into the image of Jesus Christ. This is what's called sanctification. The Spirit does this by giving each believer at least one gift upon conversion, some more. The Spirit accomplishes his work of sanctification by guiding us, comforting us, strengthening us, praying for us, encouraging us, instructing us, and illuminating us as we read the Word of God. So the greatest gift the Father could give is what? The Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is pointing out. See, it fits right in with what he said. How much more would your heavenly Father want to do for you? Well, look at the gift. Look at the great gift he's given you, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of you, if in fact you are born again, or anyone. So the greatest gift, to be sure, from the Father himself is the Holy Spirit. Because through the Holy Spirit, the entire Godhead is present in our very being. What a gift. These things I think we sometimes take for granted because we hear it so often and often and often, and it loses its value, it loses its impact, it loses its punch in our lives. To close, I'd like to share a prayer that was found on the body of a Confederate soldier. They found this written down on a note, and it said, I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. He gave me poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. He gave me weakness that I might feel the need of him. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. He gave me life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I asked for, but all that I hoped for. My prayers were answered. What a prayer. William Temple said this, God is perfect love and perfect wisdom. We do not pray in order to change his will, but to bring our wills into harmony with his. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful parable and these instructions on prayer, Lord. Lord, you know, we're just fallible people. We make mistakes all the time. Help us. Help us to pay attention to the Word of God, Lord, and to pay attention to the instructions Help us to grow in our prayer life, Lord, so that prayer life is not just asking you for things, but is balanced. And thank you for the wonderful parable, Lord, where you encourage us to keep on praying. Keep on praying. Never give up. Ask, seek, knock, and continually do this. And we're so grateful that you are a most generous, loving Father. You are willing to, and only you have the ability to do much more than any earthly being can ever think or ask. We are so blessed to have you as our Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord God, that we would do as Jesus did, always do the things that please you. Help us to develop a better prayer life that brings you honor and glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.